This evening we're in Romans chapter 11, and we're going to be dealing with the statement that Paul makes in verse 6, because he had said in our consideration last time that there is this election of grace, and that's where we were kind of camped in our study. But after our study last week, I was asked if I'd ever gotten any serious reaction to my teaching on election. And my response was that over the, 40 years that I've been preaching, I've had the experience of losing attenders to the church over two major issues. One of them was the place of women in the function of the church. And we didn't lose men over that, but and the other was election. We actually had one family that got so irate over what I was saying about it that they joined a church down the road that they had probably a dozen doctrinal differences with, but not over election. So they were willing to deal with all those other contradictions, but not that one. And that really serves to highlight the reality that doctrine is a divider of men. Every individual will stand before God to give an answer for what he or she did with what he said. That's on an individual basis. And those who walked away from false teaching will be commended and rewarded. And those who walked away from true teaching will be penalized according to the severity attached to the truth that they walked away from. There are consequences to all of the choices we make, and that means that there's a kind of bottom line reality that surfaces a couple of really inescapable facts. One of them is individual responsibility. We are all part of one another, and we kind of lean on each other occasionally, and sometimes more than occasionally, but the final analysis is that our relationship with God is an individual thing, and no third party can insert themselves in that for any good. So that's one of the inescapable facts, that God insists on an individual, personal, one-on-one relationship. And everybody's responsible at that level. And the other inescapable fact is the absolute nature of truth. It doesn't change. It's immutable. What's true is true. It's true. And even when we don't want it to be true, it's true. And when we want it to be true, if it's not true, our wants aren't going to play much of a part in identifying or affecting truth. Our wants only address how we relate to it. And that goes back to that first thing, is our individual responsibility. So those bottom line things, individual responsibility and the absolute nature of truth, line up kind of like this. What's true has to be decided by every individual through the careful evaluation of the words of Scripture. We can believe things because other people tell us they're true, and if they are true, we'll profit from believing them. But if it's because somebody else told us that something was true, is that the reason we believe, when crunch time comes, their testimony to us isn't going to carry the weight it needs to. And it will be then that we discover that we have a personal responsibility to make sure that God said it was true, not somebody else. So there is this reality that everywhere we turn in the Scriptures, we're exhorted to carefully evaluate what the words of Scripture say. And it's completely unacceptable for anybody to refuse a doctrine because they don't like it, or refuse it without examining the Scriptures to find out what they say about it. By the same token, it's completely unacceptable for somebody to embrace a doctrine because they do like it, because it might not be true. Bottom line, we have to evaluate what we are presented with as truth according to the Scriptures. But all of us know that what the scriptures say and what they mean are two different things. And just because somebody quotes a verse when they're telling us something's true doesn't make it true. The issue is whether the scriptures actually teach it, and that's something that every individual has to decide themselves, because otherwise it becomes a three or four party thing, and you know, I'm going to stand before God to give answer for my life based on what I believed he said, not what you believed he said or somebody else. And the same thing's true of every one of us. So this evening we're at a place in Paul's letter to the Romans where the cut between truth and error goes really deep. The knife that plunges between truth and error and Romans 11:6 is a very sharp and long-bladed knife. It cuts very deep. And that means that if we want life, we're going to have to put our thinking caps on. In this verse, Romans 11:6, "And if by grace, then it is no more of works. Otherwise, grace is no more grace." Now, the rest of that verse, "But if it be of works, then it is no more grace. Otherwise, work is no more work," has a tenuous support in the manuscripts. So we're going to deal with the first half of the verse, because none of the manuscripts argue with that. The first half's there. The second half may or may not be. The New American Standard translators didn't accept it. The credentials for textual integrity are, it's a big complicated thing, but we won't hurt ourselves at all by looking at the first half of verse 6. All the manuscripts have that. "But when he said, and if by grace it is no more of works, otherwise grace is no more grace, he sharply divided grace and works from each other in a way that isolates them from each other." Isolates them. You can't blend them. "And he compels everyone who would live to move completely into the arena of grace. But the problems are legion. And yet the divide is very sharp. If it is by grace, it is not by works. Otherwise, grace is destroyed. It's grace. And because of the sharpness of that divide, we're going to look into this issue some more. When we were studying last week about, even so then at this present time, like in the day of Elijah, where God reserved for himself 7,000 who did not bow to Baal, he said, just like that, also today, at this present time, there is a remnant according to the election of grace. Now, the election part of that we talked about in some detail. This evening, I want to look at the issue of why he calls it the election of grace. Because it's very obvious that verse 6 is emphatic about the necessity of moving completely into the arena of grace. Even election is of grace. So grace is at the bottom of this whole thing. Whatever you think about election and foreknowledge and all of that, it's all up above it. Grace is at the bottom of it. That's why it calls it the election of grace. So this evening what I want to do is I want to start by raising the issue of what's at stake. When Paul drew this line in the sand, right here, if it's by grace, it's not by works, otherwise grace isn't grace any longer. Why did he do that? Why did he drive that wedge in there so profoundly? And I want to say, first of all, that the first thing that's at stake is understanding. Because we've talked about this many, many times, all of us are aware of the fact that understanding is governed by the interplay that exists between what we've always called the big picture and the myriad of the details. We've used the example of a puzzle, where if you have the box the puzzle came in, and the box has a picture of the puzzle that's within, you have the big picture. You know what it's supposed to look like. But when you open the box and dump all those pieces out on the table and get them all turned right side up, you see a myriad of details. The more, the merrier for puzzle makers. You give a puzzle doer a 600-piece puzzle and they got it done in 15 minutes. What you want to do is give them a 2,500-piece puzzle. That'll keep them occupied for a whole evening. But anyway, understanding as a philosophical concept and something that we have is governed by the interplay between the big picture and the details, and the big picture and the details, and so you're always moving back and forth. I really believe that that's kind of the idea of Psalm 1, meditating in the law of the Lord day and night. That word meditate means to vibrate back and forth. And I think that the issue is that you take the things that are repeated over and over in Scripture that give you the big picture, and then you deal with the details of the particulars that you're looking at as you're thinking about what the Bible's saying in this place. And then you back up and you look at the big picture, and then you look at the details again, and you just do this. And if the big picture is wrong, then understanding is gone. We've seen this with what we call the theory of evolution in its conflict in our generation with the teaching of special creation. You can take a theory like evolution and make that your big picture. And you can go to all of the details with that big picture firmly locked in mind, and what it will do is it will blind you to the details that contradict your grasp of the theory, and it will force all of the details to fit because you've got that big picture locked in your mind, and it's governing what you're going to do with these details. And you can argue with somebody who's an evolutionist till you're blue in the face, but if they're confirmed in their determination to keep God out of their life and out of the picture, you're wasting your time, because the details that you bring up, they will have an explanation for. The same thing's true when you're dealing with cultists. When these folks knock on your door and they want to introduce you to a whole new way of looking at the Bible, if they're confirmed in that, you can talk detail until you're blue in the face. I mean, you're going to be blue in the face a lot if that. But the point is, you ain't going to change their mind, because they've been taught how to answer the questions that you're raising by the concepts that you're, or the verses that you're quoting, and they have an answer. And the answer is governed by their big picture theology. So, when Paul says, if it's by grace, it's not by works, otherwise grace isn't grace any longer, he's putting down a big picture issue called grace, and he's saying, you've got to keep this big picture thing clear, and it's got to be clearly isolated from works as a big picture thing. So any conclusion that is drawn from the details that violates the big picture is non-understanding. If I have in my mind that works is involved in the issue of the election of grace, if there's some works involved in that, then my picture, according to Paul, is wrong, and I will make the details fit, but I will not understand. And the same thing's true if the big picture scenario ignores details, because, well, I don't know what to do with that, so I'm just not going to do anything with it. I mean, I had a guy tell me that one time. On this doctrine, in fact, we were at a coffee shop. I probably have already told you this. But we were studying in Ephesians. And you know, in Ephesians 1, grace is a big deal, and so is election. And so I was at the coffee shop with a friend, and we were talking about what we'd studied in day or two before, and one of his friends came up and said, y'all mind if I sit here at this table with you and have coffee? No, have a seat. But we kept on with our conversation. Well, in just a minute, he said, I just don't do anything with that. I just believe what I believe, and I don't even worry about that. And I just turned to him. I said, that's fine for you. You can do it. But my job's to teach the Bible, and I can't just skip it when I come to it, because I don't want to deal with it. So what I'm saying here is the big picture is the big deal. And Paul says the big picture here is this. And we don't want it to become not that because of another big picture issue. Now, I don't know if you've thought about it or not, but Romans 1:28 actually establishes this fact. It says there that people didn't want to retain God in their mind. That means they didn't want the big picture to have God in it. And so God gave them over to a reprobate mind so that they couldn't understand. Well, that's big picture stuff. It's there. And the current text that we have right here in verse 6 drives the wedge between two opposing big picture scenarios too deeply for us to ignore, but the issues or details are legion. So that's the first thing that I wanted to say. What's at stake? True understanding is at stake. You get the big picture right, the details will fall into place if you work with them enough. You get the big picture wrong, the details will fit more or less as you force them to, but you will not understand. The second thing that's at stake, and this is even worse, is this little four-letter word called life. In chapters 9 through 11 of Romans that we've spent so much time in, the big picture in terms of a small picture that just covers, you know, 9, 10, and 11. I mean, everything has a big picture, small picture reality. Let me explain what I mean. If you have a word, the word is the big picture and the letters of the word are the details. Okay? If you have a sentence, the sentence is the big picture and the words in the sentence are the details. If you have a paragraph, the main idea of the paragraph is the big picture and all of the sentences in the paragraph are the details. If you have a chapter, the same thing's true. If you have a book, the same thing's true. If you have a universe, the same thing's true. Okay? So you never escape this. When we got into Romans 9, 10, and 11, we got into a segment of the book of Romans, but the segment is clearly operating under a, what I'll just call a minor big picture scenario, and that shows up really quickly when you look at it, because the big picture for Romans 9, 10, 11 is Paul's longing for others to have eternal life. He makes this outlandish claim that he would be willing to go to hell forever for his kinsmen according to the flesh so that they could be redeemed and have life. That is the most outlandish but true claim that anybody can make, because it posits a kind of love that most of us just don't get to. Jesus got there. Moses got there. Paul got there. But the fact is, he wouldn't have said that if he didn't want his readers to understand that the thing that was governing his doctrine was his desire that people would come to life. That was really what was at the heart of it. So if he's dumping words on us with this life concept surrounding them, then we have to understand that the words are designed to give us life. That's the point. So those words that he unloads on us, chapter 9 talked about the purpose of God according to election. In this text, in chapter 11, there's a remnant according to the election of grace. And if it's by grace, then these words have to be considered under the twin realities that exist in Paul's writing. First of all, he wouldn't have written the words if life couldn't be obtained through them. Now, I don't mean by them, but through them. We know that life is a production of the Spirit of God in us, but he uses the Scriptures. That's what we've seen in 1 Peter. So that Paul wrote these words with the understanding that they would be used by the Holy Spirit to give life to those that believed them. If he didn't believe that, he wouldn't have written them. So the words that he is dumping on us in chapters 9 through 11 are words of life. And by the same token, if the words will lead us to life, given the right understanding, by the same token, the existence of the words mean that you can't get to life without them. If you could get to life without the words, God wouldn't have wasted his time giving us the words. He'd have just given us the life. The fact is, everywhere in the Bible, the life of God is available through the words that God has given to us. Through the words. And we ignore the words to our own loss, and we delve into them to our enormous profit. And the words that Paul writes in Romans 9, 10, and 11 establish this fact, that God's fundamental method of imparting life is through verbal revelation, written down, and made fundamentally immutable by the writing. so that it doesn't change. If it was true yesterday because the Bible said something, the Bible still says that 2 days later. Or 1,000 years later. Because the words don't change. And that means that in order for us to have life, we're going to have to be mentally engaged. We're going to have to be. And that means that grace and works have to have a place. They each have to contain a place for a concept of verbal revelation and its impact on the minds of men. Grace and works are contradictory to each other, because if you insert works into grace, you'll destroy grace. By the same token, if you could insert grace into works, you'd destroy works. But that destruction's not as easily done. So when we say that life is at stake, that's the fundamental big picture thing of Romans 9 through 11. But also in John's Gospel. I don't know how familiar you are with John chapter 6, but John wrote the Gospel of John as the only deliberately evangelistic writing in the New Testament. It's the only book deliberately written for unbelievers so that they might believe. He said that. These were written, he says, the seven signs that he recorded. These were written that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, and that believing you might have life. So the Gospel of John is the most and perhaps the only evangelistic writing in the New Testament as a book. And in John chapter 6, where eternal life is the issue of the whole book, John records Jesus teaching a doctrine in chapter 6, verses 60 through 69, which the text tells us was unacceptable to a good number of people who had become disciples of Jesus. What he said was not acceptable to the many, and they took a hike. They said, I'm not listening to that, and they didn't walk with Jesus anymore. They wouldn't listen to what he had to say anymore. And in that text, in chapter 6, particularly verses 67, 68, 69, Jesus asked the 12, are you going to take a hike too? Are you going to leave also? And Peter said this, where shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. So my point is this, even with Jesus, doctrine was a divider, and it was highly divisive in many regards. I mean, it got him killed. But in that particular setting in John's Gospel in chapter 6, John didn't shy away from letting his readers understand that he wasn't coddling them and trying to drag them into the kingdom by some kind of subtlety to keep them from being aware of some of the issues. He didn't do that. He presented them Jesus as the author of their life if they would trust him. And he even acknowledged the fact that there were a lot of people that got really irritated with some of the things he taught. And they turned around and walked away. So, when Peter said, where are we going to go? You're the one with the words of eternal life. He was telling us that life's at stake. Those folks that walked away, that was the end of their experience of this qualitative thing called life. At least for all the time that they were in opposition and walking away. You can't walk away from Jesus and experience his life. You may have it. You may be one of the children of God, and you may get it reinstated in your experience when you're pulled up in front of him, either by death or rapture. But you can't walk away from Jesus and have life. That will not work. So life's at stake. So not only is understanding at stake, but even more importantly, the quality of our experience is at stake, and it's at stake on the basis of this issue of works and grace. So we have to understand this. And I'm going to go to this text because I think it's crucial enough. In Romans chapter 4, which we studied years ago, we looked at a text in verse around 16 or so, that highlights again what's at stake with this issue of grace. Because he said, let me back up a little bit. He's talking about the inheritance. He's talking about the promise that Abraham would be the heir of the world. He's talking about God's commitment to make Abraham an heir of the world and his seed. And it was not going to be through law, but through the righteousness of faith, because law voids faith and erases the impact of promise, because law produces wrath. Therefore, he makes this conclusion. I want you to see how crucial this is. He says it is a faith so that it might be by grace. Why? So that the promise might be sure. Now, forget this word for a minute and look right here. It is by faith so it might be by grace. But the real issue is it has to be by grace. Why? Because that's the only way the promise can be sure. Now, Paul's logic's not hard here. His logic is this. If God makes the promise dependent on how people respond to it, they will drop the ball. And the promise will not be sure because it rests on too weak of a performer. I mean, even if you believed the nonsense doctrine that you get your sins remitted by going underwater because somebody holds you under for a little bit and says certain words over you, that's called baptismal remission or whatever. But even if you believe that, that wouldn't solve your problems. Because just like the Jews who had this commandment, remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy, and they began to wonder, okay, now what does that mean? And they developed about 37 categories of so many gazillion rules and regulations about how to operate on the Sabbath that after a while, you couldn't remember the Sabbath day and keep it holy. It was too complicated. And baptism would be like that too. I mean, you'd have to wonder, well, now am I wearing the right kind of clothes? Is the water deep enough? Is the temperature right? Does the person that say the words have to say them in a certain way? What if he's not a believer that's doing the baptizing? What about me? Is my attitude... In a little while, you got 37 categories of what all is involved in that one little command. And in a little while, you can't do it. It's too complicated. And that's precisely the issue of the reason why God said we can't make it this way. We can't make it by law, because all they'll get out of that is wrath for failure. So we got to make it by grace in order to make it sure. And by grace means God's going to do it. That's why it's sure. And it was in this chapter, chapter 4, where finally Abraham came to the conclusion. He finally came to the conclusion in verse 21. He became fully persuaded that what God had promised, God was able to do. That's the reason why the promise is sure. Because if it hangs on what God does, then you got to find fault with God in order to make the promise falter. And you can't. So, the point that I'm trying to make here is that all the way through Paul's theology, grace is fundamental. It's absolutely critical. So, I want to talk about works. We've done a lot of talking about grace. We've even given you a working definition that most of you pretty well got where you can give it back to me. But the fact is, what Romans 4:16 pointedly says, that it has to be by grace in order for the promise to be sure, that's exactly what Paul argued in Romans 9 and 11, where he said, is the word of God brought to none effect? No. Why? Because the purpose according to election is what makes it stand. And then in chapter 11, there's a remnant according to the election of grace, so that you can trust what God says is going to happen, because he's the one who's underwriting it. So, the issue of Romans 4:16 is the issue of Romans 9-11, and that's the issue of grace, and it's an exclusive domain. Now, here's where the beginning of the problem starts. Every group of people who call themselves Christian say they believe in grace. It's in their vocabulary. If you quote, "For by grace are you saved through faith," they'll say, "Yeah, I believe that." Even if they have 411 rules you got to keep in order to go to heaven, they still will say, I believe that. And the fragmentation of Christianity itself, where you have all these different groups all saying they're Christian, they all say they believe in grace, the fragmentation proves one thing, and that is that grace is being defined in ways that are not compatible with each other. When this person says grace, he means one thing. When this one says grace, he doesn't mean that at all. He means something else. They're using the same five-letter word, but doesn't mean the same thing, because their big picture's skewed. And the more difficult thing for each one of us is that we just can't say this stuff is too deep for me and walk away. That puts your experience of life and understanding in deep jeopardy. It's amazing how we will claim that something's too deep for us to pursue when it has to do with eternal life, but if it has to do with acquiring a big bundle of money, it's not too deep. If somebody handed you a puzzle with 2,500 pieces and said, if you'll put all the pieces in the right place, I'll give you $2 million. Even if you hate to do puzzles, you'd still do it. It wouldn't be too hard because the reward would be significant enough. Well, let me ask you this. Is eternal life not a significant enough reward to spend some effort working on the details? So, the problem is defining grace. And this evening, I'm going to do that by talking about works, because that's where the problem all arrives anyway. When Paul talks about works, what's he talking about? He's saying here that if you put this thing called works into grace, it will destroy grace. This verb translated is genomite, means is become. Otherwise, grace has become or is become not grace any longer. So, when he sticks this works thing in here, he destroys grace. Well, what's he sticking in there? Works? What's that mean? I'm going to start by saying that works never simply means action taken. That's never the definition of works at the simple level. When we say that salvation is by grace, not by works, we're not saying that we don't believe that Jesus' works brought us redemption. Are we? So salvation is not without works, if you're talking about Jesus' works. So you can't just throw these words out there. It never means action taken, just that, as a theological construct. There are very few places that you can flop your Bible open to that don't have exhortations for certain kinds of action and exhortations for restraint from other kinds of action. There are almost no pages in the book that you can turn to that don't tell you do this and don't do that, even in the New Testament, even in the writings of the Apostle of Grace. Now, if grace eliminates actions taken, Paul doesn't have any business telling us to take this action and not take that one, because he'd be destroying his own thesis. That's by grace, not by works. You can't tell people to do this and don't do that just on the face of it and then tell them about grace and expect that to work if their understanding of works is anything that's done. That's not it. It never means just action taken. If works was simply actions taken, then the gospel would be completely unnecessary. What is the gospel if it's not a summons to put your trust in Jesus? Well, isn't that an action you take? The universalist would actually argue that the gospel is unnecessary. God's going to save everybody in the end anyway. Well, then, what are we going to church for? What are we studying the Bible for? Why are we doing anything that we don't want to do? Or why are we refraining from doing things we really would like to do, but we're scared to death they'd get us in too much trouble? Well, what is that if in the final analysis, actions taken is no big deal? So it's not that. Secondly, works is never simply personal responsibility engaged. if it were, I'd be wasting my time this evening, because I told you at the beginning that two of the fundamental issues are personal responsibility and the immutability of the truth. Now, am I going to tell you that personal responsibility is a big deal if it's not? Well, I might if I'm just, you know, an old goofed up man that can't remember what he said in the beginning. I'm going to get there, live long enough. But the issue of personal responsibility is not fundamentally the issue of works. A lot of people think it is, but it's not. Nowhere in the scriptures is personal responsibility listed. Nowhere. It is never listed. The difference between grace and works is the teaching on how the responsibility is to be met. Not how to get it off your back, but how to meet it. You are responsible to be perfect in all of your ways and in your thoughts and your motives and all that. That's your responsibility. It's yours. It rests on you. How are you going to meet it? You'll meet it by diligent effort, or you'll meet it by trusting in Jesus as your substitute in meeting that requirement. That's how you'll meet it. One or the other. So the issue of personal responsibility is not the issue either. The issue in dealing with personal responsibility is not whether the responsibility is met, but how. Grace and works are two approaches to how to get the responsibility met, not how to get rid of it. So it's not a variation of the works thesis to simply tell people they're responsible. That's not a violation of grace. Paul was adamant about how we need to be responsible. So what is it? If it's never these two things simply, what is works as a theological construct? And what that means is a system where in theology, this is the summary word for the system. What is it? It is engaging in actions as a consequence of personal responsibility. These phrases look familiar to you. For the purpose, and here it is, for the purpose, this is what makes works works, the intention for the actions as an expression of personal responsibility. Works is defined by the intention, and the intention with works is the purpose of putting God into a justice mode so that He becomes obligated. That's works. What I mean by that is, according to Romans, the Israelites were ignorant of the righteousness that was by faith, so they set about to establish their own. In the establishment of their own, what they were really trying to do was to persuade God that they were qualified as heirs of His kingdom, which meant that He owed it to them because they had met the requirements. So they were trying to put Him into an obligation mode, and the only way they could do that was justice. Because justice is the only obligation issue. That's the reason why so often people say things like, well, it's just not fair. Well, what is fair? That's a justice issue. You want God to be just. Okay. Do you really? The real issue here is obligation. Justice is just the driver. Because see, in the justice of God, certain things have to happen. If this ungodly thing is done, this consequence has to be unloaded on that person that did it. That's justice. If this righteous thing was done, then this good thing has to be given to that person, because that's justice. That's the idea of working for your wages. You enter into a contract with somebody and you say, I'll do this and you have to do this. So you do this, and then they say, well, I'm not going to pay you. He said, well, I'm taking you to court then, because you told me you would pay me. That's justice. It's the issue of forcing somebody to do for you something that you want done, And you're trying to leverage that compulsion by doing what you think will enable that compulsion to rest on them. The problem with that is there's a reason why people want God to be obligated. The real issue here is obligation. People want God under obligation to them. They want to be able to say, God, you have to do this. You're obligated to me. God is supposed to be obligated. You have to do this, God. You're under obligation to me. Well, how did God get under obligation to you? Well, the only way God is under obligation is under the thesis of justice. If God doesn't have to operate under justice, you can't get him obligated to you. What leverage are you going to use? You say, well, maybe I'll use his love. You can't use love to obligate. Love isn't obligated. Love does what it does because it loves. It's not obligated. The whole definition of love is it's not obligated. The person that has to do something for you because they have to, that person doesn't love you. The person who loves you is the one that does it because they want to, not because they're obligated. So you can't put God under obligation on the level of love. That's completely contrary. Obligation is a justice issue. Okay, now there are two things that drive this desire to have God under obligation. One of them is fear. If I can't force God to do what I want him to do, then, man, I might not get what I want. And if what I want is really necessary to my definition of life, then I'm scared to death if I think that I can't get it. If I can't force the issue. So terror or fear drives this. I want God to have to do what I want him to do because I'm too afraid of what life will be like if he doesn't do what I want him to do. Fear. The other part of it is, and this is the harder one, but it's lust or strong desire issues where I want God under obligation so I have to do what I tell him. That was satanic. That was Lucifer's, I'm going to ascend above the throne of God. I'm going to set my throne above his. He'll have to do what I tell him. And I won't have to do what he tells me. Well, there is an enormous, heady thing about that kind of power. So it's either because I'm scared or it's because I want to be in control. I want the headiness of having that kind of power. And these two issues are driven by a delusion that also has two parts. Those who seek to use justice against God so that they can be secure are forcing their own destruction. On the other hand, those who seek to use justice against God so they can dictate the terms of life to him are forcing a confrontation between him and his omniscience and them and their ignorance and him and his love and them and their hate. And folks, hate and ignorance don't add up to life. So, this is a full-blown contradiction, not only of grace, but of love. Love doesn't force somebody to meet my needs. The operative word there is force, obligation. And that's what Paul means when he says grace is corrupted by works. What is works? Works is the intent to obligate by my exercise of my personal responsibility in doing the things that were obligatory because I'm operating under justice. Works is the intent to obligate. If I do something for God that gives me any sense that he owes me, I'm operating on works and not by grace. I can do anything I want to for God because he loved me and I love him, and it doesn't have anything to do with what I'm going to get out of it. Because love doesn't say, what am I going to get out of it? So, Paul can exhort all kinds of behavior as long as his fundamental thesis is this behavior has to be love-motivated. It's got to be grace-based. You're not trying to force God to do something you want him to do. You're not trying to get him obligated to you. You're doing it because he loved you and you love him back. And that's why Paul said in verse 6 of Romans 11, if it's by grace, there is no intention to obligate. If you have this intention to obligate, you just destroyed grace. I've probably talked out my time. Any comments or questions? Anything that question that I didn't answer in regard to something I said there that you want clarified, or a comment that you want to make about it? All right, let's have a word of prayer together. Father, as we bow before you, we thank you that your love means that you'd rather do for us than not. And many times it's simply our own lack of understanding that causes you to have to withhold your expression of bounty. But on the other hand, we also know that life is all wrapped up in you and not in the gifts that you give. And sometimes you have to restrain what you might do if we understood more clearly, as a prod to us to understand. We know that a lot of times our only motivation is when we get in a bind, and we thank you that you understand that about us. But we also thank you that your goal is to move us completely into the realm of grace, where we can function without any desire or intent to create an obligation, because love and grace are both destroyed by that. So we pray that you'll teach us this and drive it deeply into our understanding so that it'll become a part of the way we think. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.